Good evening, brethren and friends. The Bible teaches that among responsible people in this world, so far as relationship to God is concerned, so far as spiritual situation is concerned, there are only two classes. There are those who are in Christ, those who are out of Christ. Those who are saved, those who are lost. Those who believe, those who believe not. When Paul preached, we're told, for example, in Acts 28 and verse 24, some believed and some believed not. That's the way it is today. And on the judgment day, it'll still be that same way, because we're told in Matthew 25, verse 34, that on the judgment day, the Lord will say to some, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In verse 41, he will say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So there are only two classes now among responsible people, and there will be only two classes then. Always, in any age, only these two classes. No middle ground. The Lord said, "He that is not with me is against me." Matthew 12, verse 30. And you and I find ourselves this very moment in one of those two classes. Each single individual is in one of those two classes. Can't be in both at the same time. Can't be between. You're in one of the two. Where are you tonight, my friend? Jesus said in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16 to the apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." I ask you again, where are you tonight? If you find yourself lost, out of Christ, among those who believe not, then please make correction before this evening is over. But we want to address this evening the question of what is the relation between the two groups, or between two individuals, one in this group and one in the other. We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14 and reading the remainder of the chapter and then the first verse of the next chapter. What is the spiritual relation of these two groups? Is there spiritual affinity between the two? Is there any way in which these two groups will coalesce? Can they be blended together? Is there any accord between the two? Is there some way in which we can unite the two? Whether we're talking about two individuals or two groups, is there any way that they can come together? Well, let's read our text. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Without spending a lengthy part of our study on the context, let's briefly note the context. Always important to see the context. The context was dealt with at length in the two morning studies, as brethren Clayton and Pickup discussed the fifth chapter beginning at verse 11. If you'll notice, Brother Clayton pointed out to us that verse 11 is based on verse 10. There's going to be a judgment. and we're going to answer to God for the things we've done. This is a spiritual aspect of life. We're going to stand before God and answer for how we've lived in this world. In verse 11, Paul and the other inspired men persuaded others to serve God. And he goes on to talk about this spiritual relationship, pointing out that Christ died for us. He paid the price for us, that we might be redeemed from sin, that we might be saved from all that would keep us separate from God. And now we can be brought into a state of reconciliation, being made friends again to God because of what Christ has done for us. It doesn't take any trouble, or doesn't take very long for us to observe that the context then, to now at least, has to do with spiritual matters. He starts the sixth chapter by saying, "We beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain," spiritual thing. In verse 2, he points out that we're living in the day or the age of salvation. So Paul is talking about salvation. And beginning in verse 3, he talks about himself as an apostle and how he didn't want his ministry to be discredited. And so he comported himself in keeping with what an apostle should be, and shows what an apostle did and how much he suffered, that the grace of God might be accepted by others through the preaching, the hearing, the believing, and the obeying of the gospel of Christ. So the background of the text that we've just read apparently is spiritual in its nature. It doesn't have to do primarily with social things. It has to do with spiritual things. If that is true, and I believe it is, then Paul is convincing these saints in Corinth that they should stay separate from all heathenism and all false religion or anything that was sinful that would bring them out of fellowship with God. And although the letter was not written directly to you and me, the principle that Paul sets before these brethren still obtains, and you and I need to be convinced that as children of God, we too should stay separate from all false religions. We should be separated always from heathenism or any other kind of ism that would keep our worship to God from being proper and in harmony with His revealed will. For them, it was primarily heathenism and paganism. For us, it might be some other kind of ism, denominationalism, Protestantism, Catholicism, communism, all the isms that are about us today, as well as heathenism and paganism and Satanism, which is growing in our nation. So here are some arguments the apostle makes to keep Christians separate from all false religions. I perceive three arguments in the text. Perhaps you see more. But let's look at three arguments Paul makes to convince these people, and through our reading of the written revelation, to convince us that we are to remain separate from all false religions. First, he makes an argument based upon the nature of the believer. This is in verses 14 through the first part of verse 16. Listen to it again. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." This has to do with the nature of believers. Here's why we must remain separate from all that is false, all that is unscriptural, all that is unspiritual, all that is out of harmony with revelation, because of our nature. What is our nature? Peter says we've been given the divine nature, 2 Peter 1, verse 4. We've been given the very nature of deity. God has shared with us His nature. We know something about God. We certainly know this about Him. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1, verse 5. God then has nothing in common with the enemy. God has nothing in common with the works of darkness, whether it be heathenism or denominationalism or any ism you and I might invent or find ourselves involved in. God has nothing in common with that which is wrong. Then if I have God's nature, if I am God's child, what business do I have associating myself with that which God will not be associated with? So Paul sets before us the monstrous thought that we could be bound or yoked or allied in any way with heathenism. He says, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Belial means worthless, wicked, impure, and surely has reference to Satan himself. Christ has nothing to do with Satan, nothing in common with Satan. They have no fellowship. There is no agreement. And you and I belong to Christ if we're Christians, so we have nothing to do with anything related to Satan if we want to stay in fellowship with Christ. We are God's temple, he says here in the 16th verse. Ye are the temple of the living God. That was true of them. They were a church of Christ. You and I, if we assemble together in harmony with God's revelation, all of us having obeyed the gospel, and we're serving as he directs, we are a church of Christ. So we are the temple of the living God. He said to these same people in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Yes, we are the temple of God. He said to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Spiritual stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. The spiritual house is the family of God. It's the church of God. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. It's the temple of God, Paul is talking about here. Well, he says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? There can be no agreement. We cannot be involved in anything that is unrighteous or that is false in any way. How can we join hands with those who refuse to trust Jehovah? Whether they know what the Bible teaches or do not know what the Bible teaches. If they do not trust Jehovah and are not servants of Jesus Christ, how can we join hands with them in spiritual service? That's ghastly. That's monstrous. And that's the point of the questions Paul is asking. All of these contrasts that he makes here, five contrasts, all of them emphasize inconsistency. Note the words fellowship, communion, concord, part, agreement. How can there be any of this between what is right and what is wrong? It just cannot be, because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. John goes on there in 1 John 1 to say in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Why? Because God is light. There's no darkness in God. And if we are in him, if we're in fellowship with him, we cannot be in darkness, and there can be no darkness in us. And if we say that we're in fellowship with him, and we then participate in that which is unscriptural, we participate in heathenism or any kind of falsism, we lie. We are not in fellowship with God. It just cannot be. Alliance with the sinful breaks our fellowship with God. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So we cannot walk in the night. We cannot walk in the darkness. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, let Paul say it for me. He says it better. He says, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You just cannot. And that settles it forever. There's just no question about this spiritual relation. We have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Paul says, rather reprove them. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. No compromise, never, with anyone, anywhere, anytime, under any circumstance, when it comes to service to God. Paul never compromised. He said regarding false brethren who tried to ensnare other brethren and bring them back into bondage and cause them to lose their liberty in Christ, he said in Galatians 2, verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection. How long did you subject yourself to them, Paul? How long did you compromise? How long did you go along with them and participate in their erroneous views and their false practices? He said, to whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour. Never, Paul says, not for an hour. Why not, Paul? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Truth is involved. God is involved. Our eternal destiny is involved. So Paul makes an argument based on the nature of believers. We cannot participate in false religion. Now there's a second argument Paul makes, and this one he bases on the commands of Jehovah. This is verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. This is God Almighty speaking. What does he say? He says, come out, be separate, and don't touch. So Paul argues from this command that those who are purchased by the blood of Christ are devoted to God in a special way, special service, sanctified, set apart, and they dare not involve themselves in anything that would place them out of fellowship with God. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. God's people have always been separate, always been spiritually separate and distinct. That was true in the Old Covenant, the Old Covenant nation. In Leviticus 20, verse 24, but I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. This is the nation of Israel. It was a political nation. It was a religious nation. God ruled over this nation. It was a theocracy. And all these people had been separated as a nation from other nations. In verse 26, he said, and ye shall be holy unto me, sanctified unto me, set apart unto me. For I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. So as a nation, they were separate and distinct. But we do not have the political nation today. God's nation is different. It is a spiritual kingdom. The Lord said, my kingdom is not of this world. John 18, verse 36. It is the temple of God. It is a spiritual house. It's built up of living stones. And we are not a political nation. We're God's house, God's building, God's temple, God's church. But as people, as individuals, we are still required to be distinct and separate. Listen to what the Lord said to the apostles in John 15, verse 19. He said, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So here's the world. Here are the apostles, and the Lord said, I've chosen you out of the world. They were made distinct. Well, is what was true of the apostles true of us? It is. Colossians 1, verse 13, Paul speaking to Christians says, God has delivered you out of the power of darkness and translated you into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's true of you and me. God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Out of and into separated from. God said, come out, be separate, and don't touch. So Paul argues, we have to stay separate from the world. Somebody says, well, that sounds like isolation to me. We're going to have to go to a monastery or convent or something, dig a hole back in a hill somewhere and pull the rock down in front of us and not ever see anybody. No, 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 that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about social isolation. He's made that very clear already to these brethren back in the first letter. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, he said, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Why, Paul says, if you had to separate yourself socially from all the fornicators in the world, you'd have to get on probably a one-place spaceship and go to the moon or somewhere, because you can't turn around without running into a fornicator or someone who's covetous or an extortioner. That's just the way the world is. No, that isn't what he's talking about. He goes on to say in verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. So he's talking in that passage not about social isolation, except in reference to the one who has sinned in the church and who has been disciplined and who's been delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. Not talking about the world. We have to interact with the world. We have to go down to the grocery store and buy groceries from a man who may be an atheist or a communist or whatever he's chosen to be. We go to the barber shop or go buy a suit of clothes or a car or whatever it is. And daily, in school and at work and in many social areas of our lives, we are associated always with people in the world. And Paul says, that's all right, we have to. If it weren't that way, we'd have to leave this world. So he's not talking here in our text about social isolation. He's talking about keeping ourselves pure spiritually. That's the context. The context seems to me to be association with false teachers and participation in unscriptural worship, whatever it is, heathenism or any other kind of ism, and we must keep ourselves pure. Verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Spiritual thing. Can't participate in that. In Matthew 15, verse 9, the Savior said of those who teach and practice false doctrines, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Well, we can't have part in that. And there are a lot of people running around teaching those things. John warned, he said, believe not every spirit, try the spirits. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4, verse 1. How do we try the spirits? Well, the Lord has given us a rule book by which we try them. Test every teacher. Examine what he says by the word of God. And if he's teaching this, he's teaching truth. If he's not teaching this, have no part in that which he teaches. John also discusses this in 2 John verses 9 through 11. He says, whosoever transgresseth, steps over the boundary, abides not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And he explains that if someone comes and teaches a different doctrine, don't receive him into your house, don't bid him Godspeed, because if you do, you partake of his evil deeds. Well, that's just a commentary on what Paul has written in our text. We cannot have part in false doctrine. We cannot support it. We cannot encourage it. And Paul is here arguing from the commands of Jehovah when he says, come out, be separate, and don't touch, that we absolutely cannot have part in it. Association in life is okay, but we cease to be pure when we participate in that which is erroneous. That's why John says in 1 John 5, verse 21, that we are to keep ourselves from idols. Keep ourselves from anything that is wrong. Touch no unclean thing. So death to sin does not end at baptism. The Bible teaches we die to sin. We die in baptism. We're buried with Christ. His blood takes away our sins. We rise as new creatures to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 3 and 4, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, numerous other passages. And then we don't say, well, I've got that taken care of. Now I just go right back into the false religion or whatever it is. No, no. We're new creatures in Christ, and we keep on keeping ourselves pure. And touch not the unclean thing. Well, let's look at the third argument Paul makes. He's based an argument on the nature of believers and an argument on the commands of Jehovah. Now he bases an argument on the promises of Jehovah. Why cannot Christians participate in false worship? Because of the promises of God. This is in verse 16, the latter part of the verse, the latter part of verse 17, and then verse 18. God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What sweet, precious, marvelous, wonderful promises. It'd be great to study a lesson just on those promises, wouldn't it? Paul is arguing, you cannot participate in that which is false because God has said, I am your father. You are my children. I will receive you. He is the father of all believers. We've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8, verse 15. Abba is saying father in another language. So whether you speak a language that has that word for father, or the one we use in English for father, or some other word for father, it matters not. If you are a child of God, you can call him your father in whatever language you speak. And because he is your father, you live close to him and you do nothing that would destroy that fellowship. This says, he will receive us. I will receive you. The New American Standard Version, I will welcome you. God welcomes us into his presence, receives us into his very presence so that you and I can come even to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Come with boldness to the throne of grace. We don't have to go through some priest. We are priests. We don't have to fill out a form and file it and wait for 6 months until our appointment comes up. Wherever we are, whenever we wish, you and I as individual priests have the right, God-given right, because we are children of God, to come to him and say, My Father, and come to the throne of grace that we may receive grace and find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Praise the Lord for this promise of God. And for that reason, we must stay separated from all that is ungodly and unrighteous. Because without God's help, surely we would perish. Psalm 28, verse 7, we can say the same thing the psalmist said. The Lord is my strength and shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. Praise him. Stay close to him. Don't even dabble in anything that might possibly lead me astray. In John 10, verses 27 and 28, there's a passage which some of our religious friends oftentimes use to try to prove the impossibility of apostasy. As they put it, once saved, always saved. Well, this passage is not talking to sectarians. This passage is talking to the people we're talking about, children of God. Listen to what the Lord said. He said, My sheep, that's you and me, we're children of God. My sheep hear my voice. Now, those who misuse the passage indicate there's no qualification. If we're sheep, then everything's going to be fine forever. But here's the first qualification. The Lord said, my sheep hear my voice. Hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. As long as we hear his voice, he knows us, and we follow him, then here's what's true. And I give unto them who? Them who hear his voice and who are known by him and who follow him. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's the promise you and I have right now, my brother and sister in Christ. Let's not be guilty of saying, I hope I'm saved, or I think I'm saved, or maybe I'm saved. The Son of God said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Have you believed and been baptized? Then you were saved. If you're living close to him and serving him, he's holy. So we're in the hand of God, in the hand of Christ, and thank him that he's prepared for us a future in glory. Brother Clayton discussed this last evening in our presence, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. If this earthly house, this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. God has promised. On the basis of his promise, let's stay separate from all false religion. Now notice in chapter 7, the first verse, a conclusion or a result, or that which needs to be applied because of the conclusion. We're always to be separated. And here Paul states that separated ones are to live holy lives. Having these promises. What promises, Paul? The promises we've just read back here in chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, New American Standard says defilement, of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God purchased us to be pure, pure people. He told these people back in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, that they had been ungodly. He names a long list of black sins. They'd been guilty of those things. And he said, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were saved. God forgave all those things. And he intends for you to be pure. Follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Well, how do we do that? We understand he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. All right, here's the starting place. Come up out of the water. What's next? How am I going to keep it this way? Don't be like the fellow who said, I wish I'd stumble on the baptistry steps and broke my neck. Everything's been all right. No, no, you need to serve the Lord. Come up out of the baptistry, new creature in Christ, and then walk in the light of truth. Stay close to the Lord. Serve him and glorify him. And how do you stay clean? Well, 1 John 1, verse 7 says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I'll not try to get into that business of automatic cleansing. Brother Pickup touched on that a little bit a while ago. All I know is that two verses later, in verse 9, John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you and I will just stay close to the Lord, stay in his hand, trust him, pray to him, plead for his forgiveness when we sin, then the blood of Christ will take away our sins and we can stay close to him. Keep the temple clean for a pure God and make it complete and holy and total. He said all filthiness, all defilement of flesh and spirit. Defilement of flesh is physical and moral ungodliness. And we won't read the passage, but everyone probably would think of Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, where Paul names another long black list of sins and says those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Keep ourselves free from all of that. He says, all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Keep our minds clean. How do we do that? Well, be careful about what we look at. Be careful about what we listen to. Be careful about what we think on. Here's the way Paul put it. Young people, keep this in mind. Appreciate what Brother Shepherd said in answering the question, I believe it was last evening, about rock music. Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. And not just young people, all of us. We don't have to sit and watch that idiot box as it spews out filth into our living rooms. It has a button on it. You probably even have a remote button. And you can change channels or you can cut it off if that's what all of them have. Think on things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. And as Dane pointed out, our subconscious is soaking up what goes in. Garbage in, garbage out. Don't let the garbage in. Just keep it out as much as we possibly can. Keep ourselves pure in flesh and spirit. Paul says, perfecting holiness, continually growing, bringing holiness toward maturity, toward its completion, being holy as God is holy, 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. And he says, do this in the fear of God. Have proper awe and respect and reverence for the magnificent being of Almighty God, for his revelation, for everything that is pure and right and holy. And remember that he is in heaven and we are upon this earth. Fear God and serve him faithfully. Now someone might say, well, before you close now, tell us whether or not this passage teaches that a Christian is not to marry an unbeliever. Well, perhaps it'd be good if that question were put in the question box and we'd let one of these other brethren answer it tomorrow night. I might have to say, I don't know, but since you brought it up, well, I guess I'll just have to come up to the lick log, whatever that is, and look at it just briefly and give you a few thoughts about it. Let me, if I might, just divide myself up a little bit here and have a brief debate. I'm not much of a debater. Some of the other brethren have to do that for me, but since I'm on the firing line right now, let me divide myself up. I'll put Shaw over here, and I'll put Darrell over here, and my middle name is Wayne, so I'll let Wayne be the moderator, and let these two fellows just talk about this a little. And so Shaw's going to take this position, that 1 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, is the passage which teaches that a child of God cannot marry an unbeliever. Why, Shaw says that's just what it says. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So he rests his case. Now here comes Darrell to answer that. Darrell says, no, Shaw, you missed that. It does not say marriage. I read it real carefully and I didn't see marriage anywhere in it. It doesn't say anything about a business relationship. Nothing like that in the passage. And so Shaw comes back and he says, look at it a little more carefully now, Darrell. These are principles. I know it doesn't say marriage, doesn't say business relationship, but here's a principle. You're just not to be yoked together with an unbeliever. And that principle applies to all alliances. And so I rest my case there. And so Darrell comes back and says, no, Shaw, you're taking out of context. A text taken out of context becomes a pretext. And so let's leave it in context, and the context is false religion, false teachers, heathenism, or any other kind of false religion. and you don't have any business saying it applies to something else. All right, Shaw has an answer for that. He comes up here and he says, can't you see, Darrell, that this incorporates all alliances? Paul just made it general. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And if that doesn't cover the field, then he talks about fellowship with righteousness and unrighteousness and communion with light and darkness and all the other things. And by asking these rhetorical questions, he's showing that it just cannot be. And so a believer just cannot marry an unbeliever. Well, Darrell says, Shaw, you got a problem. If that's right, you are in deep trouble. You're going to have to dissolve every marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, because verse 17 says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. You're going to have to say, every child of God married to one who's not a Christian is going to have to get a divorce. And not only are you in trouble, but Paul is too. You've put him in trouble. You've got Paul contradicting Paul, because he said back to the same people in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if a believer is married to an unbeliever, they're not to dissolve the relationship. They're supposed to stay together. Now, let's see you answer that one, Shaw. All right? I can. No, Darrell. You're mixing up two situations. Back there in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is discussing the situation where two people were married and they were heathen. They'd never heard of Christ. They'd never heard the gospel of Christ, but they were married. And then Paul came into Corinth and preached the gospel, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Acts 18, verse 8. One of these two, of this couple, heard and believed and obeyed the gospel, became a believer, a Christian. The other rejected the truth and did not obey. Now they're married, and the question is, what are they going to do about it? Paul said, stay together, if the unbeliever will consent to do so. That's one situation. That isn't the situation here in 2 Corinthians 6. Paul is talking about a believer, already a believer, voluntarily starting out now to yoke himself to, ally himself with, an unbeliever. So the situations are different. You can't answer that one. Darrell says, yes, I can. The answer to that is, Shaw, you are assuming the very thing that's to be proved. You are assuming that this is talking about a believer marrying an unbeliever. And that's what you've been trying to prove. And you haven't proved that. Well, I think that's about four or five speeches each I've given those two fellows. And we've probably been here long enough, so I'm going to shut them both off now and leave the debate with you. And you may have better arguments for Darrell than he had. You may have better arguments for Shaw than he had. So you make your arguments and you study it and you figure out for yourself what you think the passage teaches. And remember, when you study it, the question is, does this passage teach that a believer is not to marry an unbeliever? Maybe I should have said in the first place, I don't know. I don't know of one anywhere which teaches directly to all Christians one way or the other. I just don't know the passage. I do know that an apostle had a right to be married provided his wife was a sister in Christ, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. And I do know the passage that came up here in the question session tonight, that a widow may be married if she marries in the Lord, and I'm not sure what that means, so all those things have to be studied. And since all this has come up, I'd like to say this to young people, or to old folks if you are single and you're thinking about getting married, whoever you are, if you're contemplating marriage, and most young people, I suppose, are, regardless of what this passage teaches, whether Darrell's right or Shaw's right, no matter who's right or what the passage teaches, let me say this to you, my young friend or old friend, before you marry, consider the seriousness of involving yourself with another individual in the most intimate relation there can be in this life between two individuals. Consider the seriousness and don't open the door to a lot of troubles for yourself. Pray a lot about it. Remember, the Lord said in Matthew 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Remember that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And keep in mind that you, as a child of God, are under marching orders like this. Luke 9, verse 23. The Savior said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So boys and girls, men and women, before you marry, think about it long and hard. Pray about it. Can you marry this individual and place God first 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for the rest of your life? In doing this, can you glorify God in your life with this individual? Can you glorify God? Will there be any temptation to become weak or to go astray or to be lax in your service to the Lord? Are you willing to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow Him? I think there's some common sense that has to be involved here. And for the life of me, I just cannot see how one with good common sense, who is a child of the living God and who has been taught in this passage very definitely that we must stay aloof from all spiritual affinity with that which is wrong, based on the nature of the believer, the commands of Jehovah, and the promises of God, for the life of me, I cannot see how one with good common sense could say, well, I'm going to marry this child of the devil. Join hands and association, maybe not spiritually speaking, but social relationship, if you want to call it that. Man and woman bound together, living their lives together, sharing their lives together. One of them a child of God, coming to Bible class on Sunday morning, worship again Sunday evening. All of these services during a series like this, studying the Bible at home, thinking on spiritual things, and the other having little or no interest whatsoever in that sort of thing. How could that be possible? I don't understand the thinking of a person who thinks that could be possible. Boys and girls, we're not in a game. We're not playing house. We are in an all-out war. Paul said that. Ephesians 6, verse 12. He said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is a war to the death, and it's a war to the end of life. And I need all the help I can have. I need all the encouragement I can find. And I don't want to live my life with a woman who's going to be badgering me and nagging me because I spend so much time with the Bible and with the church and with the Lord when she doesn't care anything about it. I thank the Father for a lovely wife who stands by my side and who stands behind me. Remember, as somebody said, behind every good preacher, there's the working woman. She stands with me, and I don't know how I could make it otherwise. Boys and girls, you think about it long and hard, and you pray about it deeply. That's aside now from what this passage may teach. To say the least, whatever this passage teaches in that reference, if you marry a child of the devil, you're asking for trouble. As Brother J.D. Tant used to say, you're going to have trouble with your father-in-law if you marry a child of the devil. You'll have it, and you ought not to have it. Life is too short, and eternity is too forever to mess up. serve the Lord and be faithful. Ask, my friend, whoever you are, ask, is God my Father? Do I have the promises in this passage that we've read this evening? Am I doing all within my power to be certain that I'm aloof from, I've come out of, I'm separated from, and I do not touch any unclean thing, and I'm going to serve God no matter what the cost may be? I'll serve Him to my dying day, my dying breath, and all that I am and have will be His, and His alone, and His forever, spiritually speaking. If you can't say that, think about it seriously, my friend. Don't let there be any idols in your life, no impurity, no disorder. And if you're ready to seek God's mercy that you might live, then we're going to sing this song of encouragement. And you can come down this aisle and tell Brother Lesby that you believe in Jesus Christ and you want these people to know it. And you want to be taken to the waters of baptism and there buried with Christ by baptism into death and raised to walk in newness of life. And you can be a child of God tonight. And from this moment, you can serve Him faithfully. Did you know you're included in the invitation? Here's the sweet invitation of the Lamb of God. Revelation 22, verse 17, He said, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." You're invited. Would you come while we stand and while we sing?